What is the opposite of inside out? It's not outside in. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. That's what I always think. It's not outside in. It's right side out or something along those lines. Right side out. It shouldn't be that complicated, right? But there are some articles of clothing that are really difficult, actually, to put inside out. I don't know if you've ever come across one of those shirts within a shirt. Men, if you don't know what those are, I've only come across them with women's clothing. But they're really just strange things, because sometimes you can turn the outer shirt right side out and then find inside the inner shirt still inside out. And it becomes a logic puzzle. Now, and that's kind of my job at home. One of my jobs is those kinds of logic problems. You know, so, for example, people will have chains that are all necklaces that are all tied up in knots, and they'll put them on my dresser, and about 2.5 years later, I get them sorted out. My turnaround time's much better for the clothing. So, you know, you get it worked out, and eventually you figure out how to turn it inside out. Well, our world is inside out. Maybe better yet, it's upside down. Paul describes one of the key ways that our world is upside down in Romans 1, when he describes humanity in verse 25 as worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And our culture is actually complicating the fact that our world is upside down, because we've moved from simply putting humanity above our creator to actually saying that the created order isn't real, or so often you hear it now, the created order is wrong. We've reached a stage where our loudest voices in society, they're diagnosing anybody who affirms the created order with an irrational phobia. So it's not that we have a fundamental disagreement with the prevailing worldview. It's not something intellectually demonstrable like that. We're simply homophobic or transphobic. Now, that's not the only problem with our world, but I point that out just to show you how clear it is that our world is upside down. And it's not a simple fix. There's layers within layers within layers to our problem. There's perspective built on perspective built on perspective. It's been a bit of a journey for the Western world to get to the point where we're at. And if you want a picture or an idea of how we've gotten here, I think Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, is a good place to start. But our question this morning is, how do you turn the world right side up? And according to Psalm 110, you need the right person carrying out three tasks: ruling the world, reuniting the world with God, and righting the wrongs of the world. And so this morning, we're going to see how God is turning the world right side up. He's doing that through the promised Davidic king, which we know is Jesus. And so through Jesus' enthronement, priesthood, and triumph, God is turning this world right side up. Now, the truth is that God is going to do that finally and completely in the end. And so what we want to know right now is, how do we live in an upside down world until he turns it right side up? And the answer, again, has to do with Jesus' enthronement, priesthood, and triumph, and what that means for us now. And so you can turn to Psalm 110. That's where we'll be this morning. Psalm 110. And we're going to see in Psalm 110 a psalm that's actually quoted more times in the New Testament than any other psalm. In fact, it's quoted more times in the New Testament than any other passage in the Old Testament. And what we'll see is how God turns the world right side up. And the first way that he does that is God rules the world through his king's enthronement. He rules the world through his king's enthronement. So we see that in the first two verses. The first thing that we want to know about the psalm, though, is who is this second Lord in verse 1? The first Lord, that's the Hebrew name Yahweh for the Israelite king, or the Israelite God, covenant God. So if we're going to answer who this second Lord is, we probably need to answer who the antecedent to that pronoun, my, is. Who's that refer to? Who's the author of this psalm? And the inspired title says that this is a psalm of David. And this is where I can lose my patience with conservative commentators, because they're playing a game. Some conservative scholars are trying to remain conversant with mainline, and I'll just put it bluntly, unbelieving scholars. And so they approach the text as though they're viewing it from the same materialistic worldview. And so they'll say, well, this text, this psalm had to have been used in a certain context when it was first written. And since these form critical scholars have said that this is a royal psalm based on what's in it, then it probably was in, it was used first in the enthronement of a king. And so they'd say, well, this must be for David. Not by David, but for David. Now, how about we go about it this way? How about we listen to what the text is saying and we pay attention to those words? So the words, the Lord says, they're very, very specific in the Hebrew. They're words that are used in prophetic literature. The prophets use them to punctuate their prophecies. You could translate it, utterance of the Lord. So the statement from the very beginning of this psalm is that this is written by a prophet. Now again, people sometimes say that takes David out of the running for the author of this song. But what's the simplest way to read that title? The simplest way to read it is the same way you read other titles, like a psalm of Asaph or of Ethan. Nobody questions whether Asaph or Ethan wrote those psalms. Easiest way to take this is to say this is a psalm that belongs to David. In other words, he is the author. And that's not a problem for David, who is king, to be a prophet also. Those two can be true. In fact, the only way that people struggle with that is because they adopt this naturalistic worldview. Peter calls David a prophet in Acts 2:30. Now beyond that, Jesus himself was under the impression that this psalm was written by David. So in Matthew 22, he is there, he's receiving all these questions, these difficult questions, people are testing him. And at the end of it, Jesus at this point, he has a question for them. And so he asked them in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees answered, well, he's the son of David. And then in the next verse, Jesus asked, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord? What's he referring to? He quotes then Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says that David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So I think the Word made flesh is in the best position to know who this psalm was written by. And he says that it was David. And beyond that, Jesus says David's referring to the Messiah when he says Lord. That second Lord, he tells us who it is. It's the Messiah. And he draws out the significance of what David has done in this psalm. Because even in Jesus' day, as well as in David's day, the higher status was given to a person who had come before you. So an ancestor was higher than a descendant. And yet what David's doing here is he's talking about his descendant, and he's giving him a higher status than his own. So his promised descendant was in a class of his own. And since David was in the spirit, as Jesus puts it, he's a prophet here, that's how he recognized that his future descendant had a different status than him, was greater than him. So what we have in this psalm here, it's a divine pronouncement to the future Messiah by King David. God tells this messianic king, through the prophet David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Israel's future king is told by God to sit at God's own right hand. Now, as a king of Israel, this is the nation, again, that the Creator chose to be those that were holy as he is holy. This king of that people was supposed to be ruling as God rules. And so there is a real sense in which he was ruling with God, under God's rule. He was already an extension of God's rule. So what this is describing, it's not just saying that. It's not just saying that this king is going to be an extension of God's rule. This is saying more than this. This is something definitive here that David is writing. As he takes his seat, the Messiah is given a promise that God himself is going to conquer all his enemies. That's the idea of his enemies being his footstool. A leader symbolically stuck their foot on the neck of their defeated king as they laid down on the ground. Joshua actually gives an example of this in Joshua 10:24. So that's the symbol, that's the idea of God making the Messiah's enemies his footstool. He's talking about conquering them. How's that going to happen? Verse 2 tells us, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Scepter is a symbol of the king's authority. But this word for scepter, you have a couple different words for scepter that could be translated as a king's scepter in the Old Testament. This one's the word that we came across in Isaiah that's used with reference to a nation like Assyria punishing Israel and then being punished. So this is a reference to God's mighty authority, the Messiah's mighty authority that's going to go around and again conquer the nations. And the authority goes out starting at Zion. Zion refers to Jerusalem, especially in the context of God's plans. And so Jesus' authority goes out from Jerusalem. So remember, it uses the same word rule that we saw last week in Psalm 72. David says, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's an imperative, and he says it that way. Rule is a way to be emphatic about the fact you're going to rule. This will happen. The Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies or over his enemies. And that word rule we talked about last week is the same word used back in Genesis. Not the most common way to talk about ruling, but it's the same rule back in Genesis that described humanity's role. We were created in God's image to rule over the earth, and yet humanity said no to ruling in a way that fit with God's rule. And so again, that is the whole reason why there is kingship in Israel. So that the king that God had promised, the king that God had planned for, would do what humanity failed to do, would rule the world as God intended humanity to. So when Adam fell and humanity ceased to do their role the way that they were supposed to, that did not throw off God's plan for humanity. He had always planned for that to be accomplished through the Messiah. Now, I've been saying here that God is going to make this world right again by ruling it through the enthronement of this king. And of course, there's a sense in which God is ruling currently. He's on his throne. Even just a few weeks ago, we were in Psalm 22, and it says in verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Presently, he's in charge of the nations. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So in what sense is God ruling differently here as he restores his world? Well, even though God's kingdom is ruling over all, not everyone acknowledges God's rule. God is in charge, ruling through his providence even now. But not everybody's bowing their knee. Not every image bearer is submitting to him. So that's what's going to happen when one day his kingdom comes. How do we see his kingdom come? His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray for. That is the sense in which the Messiah's rule goes out from Jerusalem. Humanity is submitting to God's rule by submitting to the Messiah. So let's put all this together. Let's put the timing of this together. The fulfillment of this psalm. When did the Son sit down at his Father's right hand in glory? Hebrews 1:3 tells us. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, just as the Apostles' Creed says. That's the order, the timing. So remember what Jesus said after his resurrection, and I mention this a lot, I know. It's because it's kind of a big deal. It's kind of very important. So in Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven to take his seat on the throne. There is a real sense in which Jesus sat down as the ruler of the world at that moment. And it's not the same as will be true when he returns, when everyone does bend the knee to him. But he is, in a real way, sitting down in his authority as king. And his rule has gone out from Jerusalem, just as Jesus said in Acts 1:8. It's gone out through the gospel. The gospel's not, it doesn't just come as a polite request. The gospel, it goes out with a command to be obeyed. That's why Peter and Paul both, not only did they talk about believing the gospel, but they talk about obeying the gospel. Paul says that there's a fiery judgment coming on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And Peter talks about the same outcome on those who do not obey the gospel of God, just as we saw in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. So I know there are ways that we prefer to talk about the gospel. And we do need to be careful and deliberate about how we present the gospel to others. That doesn't mean we leave out the authority that comes with it. It does mean, though, that we want to communicate that in a way that's intelligible and clear. So this gospel announcement of the king who rules the world, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that announcement, it comes with authority. It demands a response, and those who do not believe that gospel, they are refusing to submit to this king and to his authority. And the truth is, they will not be able to refuse that forever. There will come a day when he will rule in the midst of his enemies. And so God rules the world through the enthronement of his son, the king. That's the first way in this psalm that we see God turn the world right side up. The second is this: God reunites the world through his king's priesthood. Second way God is turning the world right side up is that he reunites this world to himself through this king's priesthood. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. There's a subtle shift at verse 3 where the Messiah, we turn from talking about the Messiah's enemies to talking about his people. So verse 3, it's actually a very difficult verse. There are a number of short phrases. This is how poetry works. Just short phrases. And those short phrases can have a lot of room for interpretation. So for example, the first six English words in the ESV, they're a translation of only two Hebrew words. Now, I think you could translate those with less interpretation by translating them, "Your people are free will offerings." Or literally, it's just "your people, free will offerings," with an assumed linking verb. Now, what the ESV is doing, along with most other translations, including the New American Standard, it's translating with dynamic equivalents, not word for word. There's nothing wrong with that. The only thing that it does here is it obscures the metaphor. So these are free will offerings, and they're presented on the day of your power. And so as most people, they envision a battle scene here. And these people are offering themselves freely to fight is the idea. The only problem is the only person you see in this text fighting is one Messiah. It says, though, that they're not fighting. They're dressed in holy attire. And what you see is that holy attire, it shows up again in 2 Chronicles 20:21. And there it's used for a group of people who do go out and accompany the army, but they don't fight. They're there to just praise the Lord in the context of a battle scene. They're robed in this holy attire. So these free will offerings, they come on the day of your power. That word power could be translated to refer to an army, could be translated to, or it could refer to lots of different things. But in Numbers 24 and verse 18, it's used to describe the victory after a battle. And that's the stress here. This is the day of the Messiah's victory. It's on that day that these free will offerings offer their thanks to God. That's what a free will offering was for. It wasn't something that you had to do for some prescribed feast. It's what you voluntarily did, often out of thanks to God. So that seems to be the picture here. Then the rest of verse 3, it's still especially even more difficult. It reads, "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." That's a very literal translation. It's a good translation. These two images you see, the morning dew, and then you have the birth of children. That's the birth you get from the mention of womb, or coming from the womb, and the word youth. That word's related to a verb that is often translated begotten. So birth is compared to the dawning light. And the dew that comes with the morning is compared with these children that belong to the Messiah. Now what that's talking about, I'm going to try to understand what dew could represent. Dew is used to talk about blessing in life. So it's combined with abundant grain and wine in Isaac's blessing on Jacob in Genesis 27, 28. That blessing, that wording is picked up then in Deuteronomy 33, 28 and used for Israel's blessing in the land. And so this, my best understanding of this is that this is a reference to the Messiah's blessing that comes to fruition. It comes as a result of this activity. It's birthed in that sense. What's interesting though is that this idea, this terminology of dew and birth and light shows up one other place. In Isaiah 26 and verse 19. And there, and actually I think verse 18 as well, that mentions resurrection. So it's cryptic here what it's getting at. What we could say is that through this event, the blessing of the Messiah is produced. Now notice again the way that these people are described, the Messiah's people are described again as a free will offering to God. They're pictured in holy garments. You have a very priestly feel already before you get to verse 4. And then verse 4 gives a second pronouncement from the Lord, and it's a solemn pronouncement. It's given with emphatic certainty, even a statement that it's permanent because the Lord gives an oath. So verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek, if you like mysterious things in the Bible, this is one of those areas people gravitate to. Because it's just an enigmatic figure that pops up out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which is later known as Jerusalem. And this king is also a priest to El Elyon, which is God Most High. Now, you could have that terminology in a pagan sense, but Moses goes out of his way to say, this is the same God Moses worships, because he gives this unprecedented description of El as the possessor of heaven and earth. So this is the same God. That's what allows Abram to give his free will offering, his tithe actually in this case, thanking God for the victory he'd given him. But why does he show up in Psalm 110? Well, Melchizedek, this priest king, he predates Aaron and the priesthood that was currently in Jerusalem. And not only that, but Melchizedek has both roles. He is a king and he is a priest, which was not true in Israel at the time. But it would be true for the Messiah. Messiah would be different than David because he would be a priest and a king. A priest king just like Melchizedek. In fact, he'd be a priest king of Salem or Jerusalem, just like Melchizedek. So Melchizedek provides this picture of what the Messiah was going to be like. And that's what God revealed through David as a prophet, what would be true of his future descendant. Now, how is that useful, though, for righting the world, making the world right side up? Well, remember how Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1:3. It's only after making purification for sin that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So who makes purifications for sin? A priest. Hebrews actually goes to great lengths to explain that Jesus is the final. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. He gives the final sacrifice that puts an end to all the animal sacrifices. So Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You could say that Hebrews is an expositional sermon on Psalm 110. It's at least one of the key passages it's expounding. But why does that, again, why does that set the world to right? Well, because our sin has separated us from God. So the fact is that the priests in Israel, they were sinful priests, just like us. We're sinners. They could never actually be the kind of mediator that we needed. It couldn't be a mediator between God and man like we needed. We needed somebody who was perfectly righteous, who could represent us before God. We needed the only mediator who could perfectly go between God and man, who is one who is truly human and truly divine. And that's why a descendant of David could be greater than David. Because not only is he human, but he is divine. So the perfect high priest to restore us to God is one who is like us in every way, and yet provides a sacrifice that no human could offer. An infinite payment for an infinite debt that we owe an infinite God. That is the only way that we could be reunited with this God. The only way that we could be made holy to him again. And so God reunites the world to himself through this king's priesthood. The third way God is turning the world right side up in this psalm is that God writes the world through this king's triumph. He writes the world through the king's triumph. And you see that in the last three verses. Now, most take the word Lord in verse 5 as a reference to the Lord God. But the ESV's done a good job of keeping it ambiguous based on the Hebrew text. Now, there are these Masoretes, they're Jewish scholars in the Middle Ages, and they pointed this word in a way to say this is actually referring to God. But they weren't the original authors, they weren't the original Hebrew writers. And so, both the Hebrew scholars and many modern scholars, they say verse 5 is actually switching things around, referring now, using the same word used in verse 1 with reference to the Messiah, now as a reference to God. But I think Matthew Amati is right in seeing this as a reference to the Messiah still. So even though there's kind of some shifting around with some pronouns, the simplest way, I think, to read this passage is to see it as a repetition of verse 1, and that is then explaining what it means now that the Lord is at the Lord's right hand. It means that he's going to do these things that follow from that. So the effect of the Lord sitting at the Lord God's right hand is that this future messianic Lord will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift his head. Now, that is not a pretty picture. It's the kind of picture we often want to shy away from. And we can be embarrassed by the directness of what that is saying. It's mentioning wrath and corpses. But the Bible, and not just to the Old Testament, it does not shy away from this truth. So just to demonstrate that, I'm just going to quote some verses from the New Testament. So the people on earth cry to the mountains and rocks in Revelation 6 and verses 16 through 17, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then in a passage very similar to the one, this psalm that we have, a passage I read earlier this morning, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, you read about one sitting on a white horse who in righteousness judges and makes war. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And that passage goes on to describe an angel gathering the birds to devour the slain from that battle. It really is the same picture that you find here in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 110. So when Jesus Christ, our Lord, returns He returns to execute judgment among the nations, and he will fill the nations with corpses, it says. And he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. In fact, that last line could be translated, he will crush a head upon the wide earth. Which actually sounds very, very similar to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Promise that one from a woman, from the woman, from Eve, would crush the head of that ancient serpent, the devil, would right that wrong. Paul describes Satan as the head of this world, basically, in Ephesians 2:2. But why be so harsh? Well, fortunately, that's the wrong question. I say unfortunately because it is the question we want to answer. You know, why does God talk this way? Why is that the truth? But it's not going to be answered because even our asking that question, even as our thinking that question gives us away. We want God to explain himself. We want that because we've actually drunk deeply of the humanistic view of our culture. A view that says, God, we humans are way too important for you to treat us like that. You need to answer for this. You need to explain yourself. No, 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 no. If God were to give us an answer, I'm confident it would sound just like the answer he gives Job. Which is, who do you think you are? Who are we? We're creatures that God graciously made and provided with all good things, but who said, God, we don't need you. We're the creatures who need God every millisecond of our existence, and we said, God, we don't need you. We don't need you. We're powerless to sustain our own existence. We said, God, we don't need you. We're going to use the gifts that you give us for ourselves. We're going to use them however we want to use them. We're not going to listen to your laws. We're going to listen to your rules. How have we done so far with that? Peace on earth? Peace in our country? Peace in our homes? If you were to just take a survey of the last 100 years, maybe a little over 100 years, we have 2 world wars, we have nuclear weapons, we have a Holocaust. We have constant genocides going around. We've recently, like I mentioned before, we've ushered in this age of shaking our fist at God and saying, you're not going to tell us who we can marry. You're not going to tell us what our gender is. We could tear our homes apart with our lusts. We could mutilate children if we want to. Doesn't have to be that extreme, though. You know, we can simply say, you know, I'm living my life how I want to, God. You can't stop me. Or maybe the more religious version. Let's go with the more religious version. God, you know, I'll do your religious thing on Sunday, but the rest of the week's my time. Or maybe even more subtle. God, you know, I don't really like the way that you worded this in the Bible, so I'm going to interpret it in a way that fits with what I want to do. There are lots of different ways that we can describe rebellion, but that's what it is. Our rebellion against God. And the fact is that there is one victor on that final day. David describes him as drinking from the brook by the way and lifting up his head in verse 7. Matthew Amati again points back to Psalm 1. And the blessed man who's described as planted by the streams of water. Also mentions the way there in that psalm. So the picture here is of a man refreshing himself after a battle and lifting his head in victory. The Messiah wins in the end. And it is in his triumph that he will set the world to right. The appropriate question for us, though, then is, how do we live in an upside-down world until he sets it right side up? Well, we live in light of Jesus' enthronement, priesthood, and triumph. The first way that we do that is by turning from our rebellion. First way we live in light of this is by turning to our priest king, where we believe that Jesus is this Messiah that David talks about here, that he's the king who has triumphed over sin and death and hell, and died on the cross and rose again. We need to believe that Jesus is the priest who rescues us from our rebellion. when he offered himself as that final, complete sacrifice for sin. We need to show that we believe that he has rescued us from our rebellion by following him. So I would urge you to do that today. Today is the day to believe in this Jesus. But how else are we to live in light of this? Well, if the world is upside down, then following the king who makes it right side up might look upside down to the world that thinks upside down is right side up. You following me with that one? Try it this way. When the whole world is in rebellion against Jesus, then following Jesus is probably going to involve rebellion against the world. I've always used this as a bad example, so maybe we can redeem it this time. At the end of the only good Pirates of the Caribbean movie, the first one, Jack Sparrow is escaping his execution at the end. He was subject to that execution because he's a pirate. He's guilty of piracy. And this Commodore Norrington, he's chasing him. And then Jack jumps off the fort into the bay below. And Norrington's trying to figure out what to do at this point, how he should go about things. And it's at that point that Governor Swan talks to him. Now, the fact is that Jack had actually been very, very beneficial in, not necessarily because he intentionally was trying to help others, but he was beneficial in saving them all from these cursed Pirates of the Caribbean. And he'd actually saved this governor's daughter. So the governor speaks up for Jack at this point. He tells the Commodore, perhaps on the rare occasion, pursuing the right course demands an act of piracy. Piracy itself can be the right course. Now, obviously, the problem is in saying, well, sometimes it takes doing the wrong thing to do the right thing. That's not what we want to say. But it all depends on who's saying what's right and what's wrong, doesn't it? Who's saying what's piracy and what's lawful? What's faithfulness and what's an irrational phobia? So in an age when everybody, society, is ignoring God's law and doing what's right in their own eyes, then that means what's actually right to God is going to look wrong. It might look like an act of piracy. Think another quote by a Jerry Bruckheimer film. I'm not sure what his deal is with this theme, but in National Treasure, the main character, he gives a toast and he says, "Here's to the men who did what was considered wrong in order to do what they knew was right." So what does rebellion against an upside-down world look like? Well, it looks like submitting to our king's rule instead of the rule of the day. You know, we acknowledge the one sitting on the throne, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We acknowledge that now. We submit to him. That means that our culture isn't in charge. The Messiah is. And if his standards mean that the world diagnoses us with irrational phobias, then that's what it's got to be. It is more important for us to stand up to the world and endure that diagnosis than cower to the world and join a hopeless rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not worth it. We also rebel against this upside down world by offering our lives as a living sacrifice to our priest, just as Paul describes in Romans 12. We offer ourselves freely to the Messiah just as we will one day when he returns. So we do that now. That means that our faith cannot be Sunday only. Who we are actually rebelling against is made very clear by who gets our focus and attention. Who determines our decisions? So this world has an agenda for us. Work hard so you can play hard. Right? Fulfill your desires. And work is what allows you to do that. But if our lives are ordered around the Messiah, then we live for his agenda. We want his glory to the ends of the earth. That means that our friendships, our interactions with others, they're not simply for our own enjoyment. Now, we certainly do enjoy them. But we want to do that deliberately because we want to share Christ with them. We want to encourage them to bend their knee to this king now, before it's too late. It means that our parenting isn't focused on economically successful children. We want children who grow up knowing, in the very least, we want them to know that Christ has to do with everything in life. That's the worldview we want to pass on. We cannot ensure that they will respond to it. We can't ensure that they'll respond to the gospel. We can teach them what the worldview that they should have is. That life is not about recreations and athletics and entertainment or even about their career. That life is Christ. We rebel against this upside down world, lastly, by worshiping our priest king with reverent fear. We fear him who sits on the throne. Not the society that acts like they're on the throne. We fear with godly fear. We fear the one who wins, not the people that are going to lose. We fear the one who, by the word of his mouth, is going to put an end to all rebellion. Not those who, by the word of their mouth, attempt to intimidate everyone into walking as they walk. We do not fear them. So our cultural elites are not as intimidating when we put everything into perspective. Again, there's only one left standing after this battle. We want to be on his side now, because here's the truth of the matter. If we're not on his side now, we will be among those who oppose him in the end. You can think, you know, I'll just do this. I'll sneak in. No, I won't make any noise here, and then I'll sneak in on his. If you do not stand with Christ now, you will be standing on the other side of things when he returns. If you do not deny yourself now for his cause, he will deny you in the end when you stand before him. And in our country, that's a lose-lose. It is. We can make it feel like, oh, there's a segment in our culture we can still gravitate towards. Like, there's a side that we can still be a part of. But if you worship Christ as Lord, it means you care about the immigrant and the unborn baby. The sojourner and the virtual orphan. That puts you at odds with everyone. The fact is that following Christ makes us oddballs. It does. That's what we have to be committed to. Makes us rebels. Jesus is the priest king turning this world right side up. So while we wait for him to finish that, we'd rather look like Bizarro than Superman. We don't belong. So instead of submitting to our world, we submit to our enthroned king. Instead of offering ourselves to our world's agenda, we offer our lives freely to our great high priest and to his agenda. And instead of fearing the people who appear to be on top now, we worship our priest king with reverent fear. So we live like the world is right side up until our priest king makes it so. Join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that this calls for courage. And we do not have that naturally in ourselves. This is the kind of thing that calls us to do what no one would naturally do. We like to fit in. Naturally, we like to be a part of the group. And yet that's why you gather us together week in and week out, so that we know we're on the side of the right group. Not because we're good, not because we figured this out, but because we believe your word. That you would give us the courage to continue to stand with Christ. That as Christ, when he came, we would be the same. We would be loving. Loving others. And we would love them deeply enough to share Christ with them. Pray that you'd help us to keep the right perspective, though, that we are not the kings. We are not the ones who write the world. We are not the ones who make it all right. We're the ones who follow him until he does that. So give us the courage to do that. and anyone here, Father, who does not know you, who is not submitting to your Son now, pray that you would impress upon them the seriousness of their position, that you would cause them to see their state, see they are in rebellion to you. They would see this amazing grace that you have established in not just judging us all now, but in sending your Son and in his sacrifice on our behalf. They would recognize your great love and mercy, that they would turn from their rebellion. They would trust in your Son. Help us to walk then together in his footsteps. Amen.